I invite you to stand this morning as we hear the scripture lesson read from the book of Mark, chapter 1, verses 40 through 45. A leper came to him begging him, and kneeling, he said to him, "If you choose, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I do choose. Be made clean." Immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. After sternly warning him, he sent him away at once, saying to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priests and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a testimony to them." But he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the word, so that Jesus could no longer go into a town openly, but stayed out in the country. And people came to him from every quarter. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated.
Will you join me in prayer? Gracious God, I just thank you so much for this opportunity that we have to be together in your name as brothers and sisters in Christ. And I pray that you will use this time to open us up, body, heart, mind, and spirit, to hear you speak to us. All of this we ask in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen. As many of you know, I grew up on the New Jersey shore. I lived there for the majority of my life. And I grew up in a little town called, Beechwood, which is right near Toms River, New Jersey, which is the one that people actually know if you know anything about New Jersey, which is just west of Seaside Heights. And so I spent my youth on the boardwalk in Seaside Heights, which is where the show Jersey Shore is filmed. We are not proud. I knew those people just like that 25 years ago. They still exist there on the Jersey Shore. But from time to time, we would go about 20 miles north to Asbury Park, where there was another boardwalk that was a little bit quieter. It was a little less known because it had seen better days than the Seaside Boardwalk that was at its height at that time. Mostly we went to Asbury Park so that we could drive by the Stone Pony, you know, where Bruce Springsteen used to play. And we went there to ride the merry-go-round, and they had the merry-go-round with the brass rings on it still. And we could ride by and you'd try to grab the brass ring as you went by on the horse. It was just a great place to go when it wanted it a little bit quieter than it was in Seaside. If you came down south, if you walked south on the Asbury Park boardwalk, far enough past the last arcade and past the last food vendor, you came to a stretch of boardwalk that was nothing but benches, boardwalk, and sand. You have entered Ocean Grove. Now, Ocean Grove is a very unique place because Ocean Grove is like stepping back in time 100 years. I spent many days in Ocean Grove. My youth leaders, Dale and Carol Wilden, were residents of Ocean Grove. And so they were daring enough to take the entire youth group, about 25 high school students, up to Ocean Grove and do lock-ins at the summertime at their house. This old Victorian era home that we spent time in. So I have great memories of Ocean Grove, of walks on the boardwalk, of campfires on the beach, of nights spent in that old house, and especially I have memories of the great auditorium. Oddly, in this little tiny town that's a mile by a mile, there is a 6,000-seat auditorium called the Great Auditorium. The reason for the Great Auditorium is that Ocean Grove is not a town like any other. Ocean Grove started as a Methodist camp meeting. In the late 1800s, a pastor came to Ocean Grove and decided to claim that territory to be a place for people to come and to have revivals, for people to come and meet Jesus or to get re-encouraged in who Jesus is. And so people would camp out around the Great Auditorium. There's still frames where the tents used to be around that giant building and hear some of the most popular preachers of the day that were relatively local from Philadelphia and New York and in that general vicinity. Today, they still have the great auditorium, and there is a combination of speakers and festivals and a choir festival. I've seen Tony Campolo and Duffy Robbins speak there. I saw Petra many years ago perform there, and Third Day and Jars of Clay. This is a big Christian venue where a lot of amazing stuff happens all throughout the summer. When the camp meeting was formed, at the very first gathering, the Reverend Elwood Stokes, who would become the first president of the Ocean Grove Camp Meeting Association, says he felt compelled to speak. About an hour into the meeting, he said that he felt called upon by God to speak the first four words of the Bible, "In the beginning, God." After having spoken those words, he said it was as if God had taken hold of the land as his own. And the Ocean Grove Camp Meeting Association was born. Today they keep that alive. Their slogan for Ocean Grove is God's square mile at the Jersey Shore. Being good Methodists, no alcohol is sold in Ocean Grove. And there was a time when you could not drive on a Sunday in Ocean Grove. People would park in Asbury Park on Saturday night and then have to walk to their cars if they wanted to go somewhere outside of town on a Sunday. And I was a youth when that blue law was repealed, and there was a great outcry when they started to leave the gates open to Ocean Grove, even on Sunday, and allowed people to drive in and drive through. That concept that there's a special place that is God's place is kind of old-fashioned. We don't do that much anymore. A lot of churches, if you drive by large churches, more modern churches, they don't call the place where they worship the sanctuary. They usually call it the worship center. You know, sanctuary has that special place. Like if this is a place set aside, a worship center is just a room. We do that with time as well. I mean, there was a time when places were closed on Sunday. Today, one day runs into another, and work dominates our lives. And so we need our Sundays for games, for practices, for shopping, and maybe even spending an hour or two at the office. There was also a time where we set aside things to be special. I mean, the church called them relics. They would set aside certain things and say, these things are special. They have a special of the presence of God within them, and they have special power. And more often than not, we don't do that anymore. You see, in our brains, it's just human nature. We like that continuum, kind of like Pastor Bob talked about in the very first sermon in this series. We like to put things on a line somewhere. Only on this continuum, we have sacred at one end and secular on the other. We have holy at one end and worldly on the other. Ocean Grove, sacred. My office, ordinary. Sunday, for God. Tuesday, normal. Communion table, holy. My dining room table, ordinary. This was certainly the thinking in Jesus' day of his religious contemporaries. They had the world neatly divided into the sacred and the secular. Remember how we talked just a couple or last week about the temple and the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven being present here and now, and how Jesus was celebrating that as he talked and lived. And we illustrated it with these two intersecting circles. There's one realm that's kind of our space. There's another realm that's God's space. And the point of intersection where those two come together for the people of Jesus' day was at the temple. The temple was considered the center of the world, a place from which God ruled and reigned the entire world. And when people went up to Jerusalem, they literally felt that they were entering the place where heaven and earth met. I mean, this was more than just an emotional attachment like I have with Ocean Grove. This was the sacredest of sacred spaces for them, the most holy spot that they could get into on the planet. And we understand that with the place. But also in the contemporary Judaism of Jesus' day, there was the idea that there was sacred time. And the sacred time was the Sabbath. There was ordinary time, and there was holy time, inhabited by God in some special way. Now, oftentimes we think of the Sabbath, and we think the Sabbath is just a day to set aside, to rest and relax, for doing the Times crossword puzzle or watching the football game. And by the way, go Giants, being from New Jersey. And it is for that, but it's also for more than that. There's more going on. It's also a recollection of God's promise to rule and reign the world. Now, in a previous sermon, Pastor Bob just briefly touched on this, how the story of creation, then back in Genesis 1, when we read the story of creation, it's the story, in some sense, of God building God's own place to dwell. It's God building God's own temple. And so in the first 6 days of creation, we hear that God builds, right? God makes things. He separates the land from the sea and the light from the dark. He puts the sun and the moon and the stars in the sky. He puts birds in the air and fish in the sea and plants and animals on the land. And then on the seventh day, God rests. And one theologian puts it this way: this doesn't just mean that God took a day off. It means that in the previous 6 days, God was making a world, heaven and earth together, for his own use. Like someone building a home, God finished the job and then went in to take up residence to enjoy what he had built. And so heaven and earth come together, God dwelling here with us. And in some sense, the people of Jesus' day were looking for that ultimate Sabbath. You know, that day when God would fully come and dwell here on earth with us. And so every week when they took that day of rest, it was a reminder that God was coming again to rule and to reign fully. So the temple was sacred space. The Sabbath was sacred time. Then there was sacred stuff, right? Some things were sacred and some things were not. If you read the Gospels through, you get a sense pretty quickly that the word they use is not sacred and secular. The words they use are clean and unclean. If it's clean, it's holy. If it's unclean, it's not holy. And so everything is divided into that which is clean and that which is unclean. And for us, it sounds like they're just talking about hygiene, especially if you look at a verse like in Mark chapter 7. Jesus has this conversation with the religious authorities over the disciples with eating before they washed their hands. Now, Mark, who is not written to a Jewish audience, explains what this controversy is all about. He writes, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they thoroughly wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. And they do not eat anything from the market unless they wash it. And there are also many other traditions that they observe, like the washing of cups and pots and bronze kettles." And you and I think, good for you, scribes and Pharisees. Things should be clean before you eat them to get the germs off. We know this. We do this too. We wash our utensils and our plates and our food before we ingest them. But actually, they're not really all that worried about hygiene. They're not really talking about cleanliness the way we talk about cleanliness. They're talking about ritual cleanliness. They're talking about washing things in such a way that it then becomes clean in the sense of holy, that it's okay to be touched and to be used. Eating something that was unclean would make the person who ate it unclean. And then what they would have to do is go through an entire ritual to get cleaned up, back to holy, before they could go and participate in their religion again. They couldn't go to temple. They couldn't participate with everyone. If you were unclean, you had to go through a process before you were made clean again. Are we with me on this? Are we getting there? Okay, get some blank stares. I want to make sure. So for me, the Pharisees who are trying really hard to get all of this straight. Remember we said that the Pharisees were trying to get strict adherence to the law so that God could return? And see, I see them as like, you know, the old Western sheriff in the cheesy cowboy movies, you know, just been sent there to clean up this town. That was their job, or so they thought, to make sure everything was kept ritually clean. But the problem was, it was very difficult to remain clean. And the reason is because after you go through a ritual of cleansing, it only lasts until you touch something that is unclean. Imagine how difficult that would be to not know what's happening. And so we get this image from time to time of the religious people of Jesus' day kind of, you know, with their hands in their pockets, walking around, afraid to touch anybody. They couldn't get involved with anything. They kept themselves a little bit separate because if they got unclean, they couldn't go to temple. This is greatly illustrated in the parable of the Good Samaritan. You've heard that parable before. There was a man, a Jewish person, who was walking from one city to another, gets mugged along the way, and is lying there, beaten, possibly dead, bleeding. And the first two people who come by that might be able to help him are two religious leaders, a priest and a Levite, a member of the religious class. Neither of them touches him. And many of us have come to understand the reason why is probably because they didn't want to be made unclean. Corpses and blood were unclean. And so if they went over and touched him, they wouldn't be allowed to perform their duties in the temple where they were probably going to do what needed to get done. And so they walked by and left the man on the side of the road. The one who helps, of course, is one who's considered unclean anyway. He's not Jewish. He's a Samaritan. And since he's not clean, he's not worried about that. And he goes and does the right thing and helps the person. And Jesus says he has done the neighborly thing. Now that's the problem that happened in the temple. It wasn't just that stuff was clean and unclean. People were clean and unclean. And it was hard to break from unclean to clean for some. If you were poor, well, you were obviously not blessed by God with wealth, and so you were considered unclean, and the only way you could get clean was to somehow come up with money. If you were diseased, the assumption was you did something wrong, and God gave you a disease, you're unclean. That social status we call tax collectors and sinners. You hear that throughout the gospel, that Jesus meets with tax collectors and sinners. Yeah, they've definitely done things wrong. Unclean. Then there are those who are differently abled. You hear that from time to time. The people who come that are paralytics that come to Jesus. It's amazing what he does because they too were considered unclean. And certainly, like the Samaritan, anyone that was non-Jewish was considered unclean. The interesting thing is, remember when something unclean came in contact with something clean, the clean thing became unclean. Jesus reverses that flow. In today's text, Jesus is approached by a leper who asks Jesus for something. Did you hear what the leper asks Jesus for? Let me read it to you again and listen. A leper came to Jesus, begging him, and kneeling, he said to him, "If you choose, you can make me clean." He doesn't ask to be healed. He asks to be made clean. Now, we read that, and we know that it's leprosy. And if you look at a footnote in your Bible, you'll see leprosy is kind of a generic term for any skin disease. And so many people, when they read that text, they say, when he says, "make me clean," they think he's saying, "make my complexion clean." You know, kind of like clean up my skin and make me look better again. I don't think that's at all what's going on here. I think the leper has been unclean. Leprosy is one of those diseases that made you ritually unclean, which meant he was cut off from the temple. He was cut off probably from his family because if they touched him, they would be unclean. He was cut off from most of society because nobody wanted to get in contact with him because he would be then unclean. So the leper comes up to Jesus and says, "If you choose, you can make me clean. You can reconnect me with God, with the temple, with the people around me that I love and care about." Now, Jesus touches them, And notice when Jesus touches him, that should make Jesus unclean, but it doesn't. And Jesus says, I do choose, be clean. And then Mark continues, immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. Do you see the reversal of flow? When Jesus, who is clean, comes in contact with someone who is unclean, the uncleanliness doesn't transfer. Instead, the cleanliness transfers from Jesus to the one who is on the outside. Jesus declares a leper clean. I can't tell you how radical that is, how radically heretical that was to the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day. You see, because cleanness could only be declared by the temple, not some random rabbi with 12 followers wandering around Galilee. It was only to be done at the temple. That's why Jesus sends this man. He says when he's done being cleansed, he sends him to the temple to go make the offering and to go do the appropriate thing and present himself to the leaders, because then they can pronounce him clean. Of course, the man unfortunately doesn't do that. And we read at the end of the story that Jesus could no longer go into a town openly, but stayed out in the country because the leper had blabbed. Now, we read that and we think, oh, Jesus is getting popular. Oh, no. Jesus is in trouble. He can't go out because he's doing what the temple is only allowed to do. Jesus is probably being declared by the religious leaders to be heretical. By cleansing this leper, Jesus performed the role of the temple and usurps the authority of the temple. And this isn't the only time. Let me share with you one other story. You know the story of the paralyzed man who's lowered through the roof? Remember that story? You know, the four friends come and lower him through the roof. A very similar thing happens. When the man comes before Jesus, Jesus looks at him and says, your sins are forgiven. He doesn't say, you're healed. He says, your sins are forgiven. To which I think the leper may have said, well, that's nice, but I was really hoping you could make it so that I could walk. You know, I'm good with this, but I really was coming for something else. The Pharisees and the scribes are there again, and they hear Jesus forgiving sins, and they wonder and ask the question that needed to be asked. Who can forgive sins but God alone? So in other words, these guys are asking, who does Jesus think he is? Forgiving sins. Jesus then says, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he turns to the paralytic and says, I say to you, stand up, take your mat, and go home. See, this is a bulk of the controversy that there was between Jesus and the religious authorities of his day. Jesus went around declaring people to be clean. Only the temple was supposed to do that. He declared people forgiveness of sins or offered it to him. Only the temple was supposed to do that. And one other thing, he ignored the Sabbath. Time and time again, Jesus gets into trouble for breaking Sabbath law. There's one story where he and his disciples are picking grain on the Sabbath. That was work. They couldn't do that. There's one story where he encourages a man to break the Sabbath by carrying his mat after Jesus heals him. Jesus says, take up your mat and go home. And the religious authorities kind of come scurrying in and go, oh, he made that guy work on the Sabbath. That's not right. There's several about Jesus doing healings and miracles on the Sabbath. And throughout it, we get that Jesus is just bringing about the ire of the religious authorities, because Jesus isn't celebrating separate sacred time. The celebration that Jesus has is every day. When he's out having those dinner parties and doing those things we talked about last week, he does it on Tuesday as much as he does it on Sabbath. He does it all throughout the week, celebrating that God is right here, right now. Because Jesus is declaring not that there's a day coming when God will rule and reign. He's declaring that God is here right now to rule and reign. Jesus is the herald announcing God's reign right now. And he acts as if he is the one through which it is happening. Jesus is replacing the role of the temple and the temple leaders with the very presence of God dwelling in him. Now, let me try and illustrate this another way very briefly. One of the basic tenets of the Christian faith that every time we do confirmation, I have so much trouble explaining to the confirmands, mostly because it doesn't fit in my head either, is the idea of the incarnation. It's the idea that Jesus was fully God and fully human at the same time. He's not half God and half human. He's not, the upper part's God and the bottom part's. We won't go through this in confirmation class. We're trying to explain this. It's 100% God and 100% human. In a lot of ways, like the temple, Jesus is that intersection. He's the place where God and humanity come together. Only for us, it's not partly, it's holy. The two circles overlap fully, and we have one Jesus with God and humanity in him. Jesus is the intersection of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. We no longer need to go to a certain place for that intersection. And now all we need to do is to follow Jesus, to enter into that complete intersection of God's space and our space. And this isn't just about people. Sin. When sin entered the world, sin distorted and broke the original intent of creation to be the dwelling place of God. And in 2 Corinthians 5:19, we read that in Christ, God is reconciling the world to himself. It's not just about bits and pieces, but the world is being reconciled to God through Christ. In Christ, God is repairing, reestablishing the entirety of creation as his dwelling place, as his temple right here among us. Jesus points toward a day to come when the creation will be fully restored. And we read about that in Revelation chapter 21, where we read about a new heaven, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem. And then we read this verse in 21:22. In Jerusalem, there is no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb, which is a symbol for Jesus. Jesus becomes the temple, that intersecting point between this world and the kingdom of God. Now, I think in a lot of ways we have the right idea today, and that we don't separate sacred from secular the way we used to. My fear is, though, we've gone the wrong way. We've made everything ordinary. Sunday's just like any other day, so I can do what needs to be done. This room is like any other room in my house. This table is like any other table, my dining room table. But actually, that's the opposite of Jesus' message. Jesus' message is instead this. Your Tuesday, which seems to have no eternal import, matters just as much and is as much filled with the presence of God as your Sunday is. Your office building that you think is just bricks and mortar and the place that you go to do your work is as much filled with the presence of God as this room we worship in on a Sunday morning. The meal that you share around your dining room table is as much about sacred community as the meal we will share at this table in just a few minutes. You see, Jesus isn't saying that everything is mundane or everything is ordinary. Instead, he's declaring God is present in everything. He's here with us at all times and in all places. And by following him, we begin to have our eyes opened to see the holy in the ordinary. There's this piece of Celtic theology that I really like. It's made a significant impression on me. It's this understanding. The Celts understand, as we've been talking about for the last couple of weeks, about the sphere within the sphere, about how the two, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world, coexist and are interlocking at points all over the place. And the way they describe that is that they say there's a veil between this world and the kingdom of God. And then there are times, they say, when the veil gets thin, and we get to experience the kingdom of God. Those are those thin places, as they call them. You and I have probably experienced them in times when we've been in a Bible study or having coffee with a friend, and you just feel the presence of God that's right there with you on a mission trip or on a retreat, and you know that God is in this place. You see, the Celts say it's not that the Spirit came to you from far away for that moment in time. Instead, they say the veil became thin. It was always there. It's just that the veil became thin or parted, and you were able to see the kingdom, experience it for that moment. It's a subtle difference, but it's a little more than semantics. It makes God right here, right now, close, instead of far away, watching us from a distance. Ocean Grove is a thin place for me because of the times I've met God in that place. So is just about every mission trip I've ever been on, even though they've all been in different places, they're all thin places where I've known the presence of God. May you and I not go about waiting for the holy to come. May we go looking for the holy in the ordinary. May we find the holy, ordinary times, spaces, and stuff in our lives. Because that's what Jesus came to tell us. Everything, every place, every time, everything is filled with the presence of God. Let's pray together. Gracious God, sometimes we are so eager to make those distinctions and delineations between that which is yours and that which comes from someplace else. But God, we know that you can use all things, all times, and all places. Open our eyes to see your kingdom breaking out among us, even in the ordinariness. Thank you, God. All of this we ask in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen.